Please turn to Genesis chapter 3, and the very familiar passage that has to do with God's response to the sin of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll just read a few verses there. Genesis 3:14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," and literally be between your seed and her seed. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Several years ago, I had the privilege of speaking about this same subject at the seminary. It was before I was called there to be a professor, and previous president of the seminary, Bruce Stewart, asked me to speak in one of his practical theology classes. And I put on the blackboard in the course of the presentation I was making this layout, pretty much this layout that I have for you on the handout. And you'll notice that above the dark line in the middle of the handout, it has common operations of the Spirit. And then just below that and to the right of that, special grace. And the thing we're going to be zeroing in on in this session is the idea of common operations of the Spirit. And I want to read to you momentarily a couple of paragraphs from the confessional statements. And I was speaking about these common operations of the Spirit, and that God is pleased to give to even unbelievers certain tokens of His work of the Holy Spirit, and that would be the end of it as far as some persons were are concerned. And one of the fellows in the class began to raise his hand like this, and I was putting him off because I wanted to get further into my lecture. And pretty soon he was a little bit more vigorous and raising his hand, and pretty soon, literally, he was jumping up and down like this off his chair, and he was hollering, "That's not fair! That's not fair! That's not fair!" And so you have to stop the class at that point, because it was pretty much interrupted. And he says, "It's not fair that God would start a work in individuals and not complete it." And he was very agitated about this. Well, it turns out that as you study the Scriptures and as you understand the confessional statements that are based on the Scriptures, this is exactly what God does. That in some circumstances, He may appear to be starting the works of grace that lead to salvation, but He may be beginning works of grace that are not completed and do not lead to salvation. And, of course, this was of great consternation to this particular fellow in this class. And it may be of some consternation to you, too. But I think in the end, what we need to see is that this is, in fact, a biblical truth, and we need to understand it, and we need to be discerning in these matters. And the starting place that we have in approaching this whole idea is in Genesis 3:15. And you'll see on the left-hand side of the diagram that I have there that I've got Genesis 3:15 and the idea of hostility. This is where things begin. And, of course, we read in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We consider this the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible, particularly because of the latter half of verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first part of verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring may be taken in the plural. That is, the people that follow after Adam and Eve, who are the children of God, and the people who are the children of the devil. And then the text turns to the singular, and who is the child of God par excellence? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the child of God par excellence. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But we're zeroing in on this whole idea of enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Well, how does God introduce this enmity? See, I'm taking the position, which I think is correct, that it is God who introduces this enmity, because the way things begin is that Eve and then Adam have thrown in with the devil in eating the forbidden fruit. This is the idea. And were it not for God coming down and carving out, as it were, a people for himself, beginning with Adam and Eve, and establishing a demarcation between the people of God and the people of the devil, we would all be lost. We would all be the people of the evil one. This is the fact of the matter. And so God carves out, as it were, a people for himself. And the distinguishing characteristic that arises between the people of God and the people of the devil is a deep and abiding enmity that the people of the devil turn out to have against the people of God. And so God's taking this action of carving out a people for himself from a fallen world is an introduction of this idea of enmity or hostility. And, of course, we experience this sort of thing in our day, that very often there's a deep hostility and a deep enmity between those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ. And so I say that this is a God-introduced enmity. And the only one who's going to remove this enmity is God himself. And the way he does this is by, and you'll see this in the order that I've given here, which is commonly called the order of salvation. He commonly convicts individuals of sin. He illumines the hearts and minds of individuals so they see the beauty of the gospel. He grants the new birth, and as a result of new birth, conversion, which consists of repentance and faith, comes along, and the process of sanctification begins, and this process of sanctification leads to glorification. And in this particular lesson, I want to zero in on the idea of conviction of sin and illumination, and in the next session to follow, we'll zero in on the ideas of regeneration and conversion. First of all, the ideas of conviction of sin and illumination. So how does God overthrow this enmity? Well, first of all, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where I say, only removed by God. This enmity is only removed by God. You and I cannot remove this enmity. You and I cannot give people a new heart. You can argue until you're blue in the face with individuals, but you can't change their hearts. And this, of course, is the bottom line. And as I said last night, part of what we need to understand is that God himself is the great evangelist. He understands how to change individuals and how to convert individuals. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, this word hostility in Ephesians 4, 2:14 is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis 3:15. The Hebrew of Genesis 3:15 was at one point translated into Greek, and the Greek Bible called the Septuagint because it was translated by 70, and this Greek Bible was a favorite of the Apostle Paul. He often quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And this word hostility that appears in Genesis 3:15, or enmity is another way to translate it, is the same word that's used in Ephesians 2:14 by the Apostle Paul. So reading Ephesians 2:14 again, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Well, the Apostle Paul is actually here speaking about Jews and Gentiles, breaking down the division between Jews and Gentiles. And it was a very hostile relationship that existed between Jews and Gentiles. But it's the same idea as the hostility that exists in all human hearts and must be broken down by Jesus Christ. And it's only Jesus Christ that can break down this hostility. And you see in verse 14 that this is exactly what takes place. "Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh." See, that is, Jesus Christ, by coming into the world, by living a perfect life, by dying on the cross in payment for the sins of others, by rising from the dead, by ascending into heaven, by sitting on the throne of the majesty on high and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he breaks down the hostility that exists between belief and unbelief. He breaks down the hostility in human hearts. So the basis of the breaking down of this hostility is the work of Jesus Christ in his atonement, in his going to the cross, as we've said. And in verse 15 says, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace." So he's bringing individuals into himself. The emphasis and accent here is on Jew and Gentile, but the essence of it is that he brings into himself individuals like us and unites us with himself to make one man, one body, which is the body of Christ. And we're privileged to be part of that body. And so the basis of this breaking down of hostility is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is done in accordance with the will of God. And now, how do individuals come to experience this breaking down of hostility? The work of Jesus Christ is applied to the likes of you and me by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the idea then of the Spirit bringing conviction, the Spirit bringing illumination, and the Spirit regenerating us as individuals. And again, you see, I have under the common operations of the Spirit this idea of conviction of sin and illumination. I want to read to you a couple sections from the larger catechism and the Confession of Faith. But maybe I should look at the shorter catechism first, question and answer 31, which is the question and answer that has to do with effectual calling. God actually uniting us to himself in what's called our effectual calling. And I noticed that some of you have the shorter catechism, and it's question and answer 31. And it reads this way: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, that would be conviction, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, this would be his work of illuminating us, renewing our wills, this would be regeneration. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And the way the catechism puts it is that this is a work of God's free grace. It's not an act that happens instantaneously. See, justification is an act. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all of our sins. And it happens in a moment. This is the idea in justification. But here now, effectual calling, see, is a work of God's free grace. It doesn't happen in an instant. It happens over a period of time. And this is another thing that's important for us to understand. It doesn't happen all at once. It's a work of God's free grace that happens over a period of time. That conviction may happen over a period of time. That illumination by the Holy Spirit may happen over a period of time. Now, significantly enough, in the larger catechism, under the topic of effectual calling, the longer questions and answers in the larger catechism. And the larger catechism has the same question. What is effectual calling? And it begins, effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace. And says principally what the shorter catechism says. And then question and answer 68 asks this question in the larger catechism. So you'll have to listen carefully. It's too early in the morning, right, to make you work like this and listen. So listen carefully. What are the elect only effectually called? All the elect and they only are effectually called. So God's elect are those who are effectually called. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Say, we know this. Many are called, but few are chosen, right? This is what the Bible says. So they're outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit. In other words, people who are not actually called by the grace of God may experience works of the Holy Spirit. And the confession has certain proof texts. And these are some of the texts that I want to look at a little bit more closely. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? But, okay, so some will say these things and will be able to testify concerning these things. Matthew 13:20. But he that receives the word in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and receiveth it with joy, yet hath no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, and he is offended, he falls away. And then Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, I know just listening to those texts, as I've read them, it may be difficult to grasp them, but hang on. We're going to look at some of these in a little bit more detail. And the confession of faith, interestingly enough, says something similar. Here's the confession of faith. See, this is our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's chapter 10 and paragraph 4. Under the heading of effectual calling. It says, others not elect, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. And I just think of my friend in the class raising his hand and finally jumping up and down and saying, that's not fair, that's not fair. And, of course, you and I may say the same thing. It's not fair that God should, as it were, begin a process and not finish it. But, you see, this is the reality of what we're faced with in the work of evangelism and understanding properly the works of our God. And here are the proof texts that the confession gives under the idea of the common operations of the Spirit. Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? We understand that text without difficulty. Matthew 7:22 again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And the answer to that would be yes. So you have. And Judas Iscariot might be among those who would say to the Lord, did you not send me out with one of the other disciples? We went out two by two and we preached the gospel and we cast out demons and we saw many wonderful works. And of course, we know that Judas Iscariot was not a saved man. He went to perdition. He was one of the 12. And he may have enjoyed the gifts of God in this respect, the gift of preaching. And this is an indictment against people like me who would stand up and purport to be Christians and vigorously preach the gospel, but not bear the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the Bible says, by their fruit you shall know them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. By their fruit
you shall, not by their gifts, by their fruit you shall know them. Matthew 13:20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he is offended. Now, you know people, I'm sure, who have manifested after they've sat in the congregation, or perhaps, I'll put it this way, made a decision for Christ, have received it with joy and have been lighthearted and said, Yahoo! Hallelujah! This is what God has done for me. But when the pressure comes, they turn away. They turn away. And you wonder, what's happened to them? Well, see, it could be that they've experienced what the confession is saying and what the Bible teaches here, that they've experienced some common operations of the Spirit. Right? And then there's Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And the text actually goes on, having turned away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. These are people who have tasted of the good word of God and have tasted of the Holy Spirit and of the good things of the age to come and are not converted. This is what's so striking. And we wonder about this sort of thing. But this is what the Bible is saying. And the confession is placing these texts under the category of common operations of the Spirit. In other words, they are operations of the Spirit that are experienced by both believers and unbelievers, you see. So, on my diagram, I've got the category of conviction of sin, and I've got several texts under the idea of conviction of sin. And I'd just like to go down through these texts with you. And you'll see on the left-hand side, I've got Paul's experience. And in my book, I mentioned this last night, I have a sketch of Paul's conversion, which is very significant and helps us in our understanding of these things. So let's look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and this is one of the places where we find a rehearsal of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And it's Acts 9:9. And after Paul is struck down, and he goes into the city of Damascus, he's taken there, and verse 9 in chapter 9 says, "For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." The Apostle Paul was a vigorous persecutor of the church. He was vigorously opposed to the teachings of the apostles about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And as you know, he was struck down on the Damascus Road. And he cries out, and the one who strikes him down identifies himself. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, what happens to Paul? For 3 days and three nights, he's isolated and he's blind. But he's not only blind physically, but he realizes, having met Jesus Christ, whom he has vigorously opposed, that he is also blind spiritually. And it seems that nothing else could have happened during these 3 days and three nights in which Paul is blind, and everything that he has believed has been yanked out from under him, that he has to reevaluate his life in its entirety. Where he's been, what he's taught, what he's believed about the Messiah, and he's had to rehearse these things himself. He's under, I would say, he's under deep and abiding conviction. And it remains during this period of 3 days and three nights, what will be the outcome of this conviction? And he says something about this in Romans 7. So if you look at Romans 7, Romans chapter 7, and verse 9. Here's part of Paul's testimony now. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, and I think what Paul is saying here, when the commandment came to me in power by the force of the Spirit of God, when the commandment really came home to my heart, sin came alive and I died. I thought that I was an individual who was following. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I know the law of God. I practice the law of God. He was patting himself on the back because of extreme self-righteousness. And this is what he means when he says, I once was alive apart from the law, apart from the real convicting work of the Spirit of God in my heart. I was alive. But when the commandment came and God pierced my heart like firing an arrow from heaven and shot it through my heart, and I felt the weight of the law, and I saw my sin for what it was, I died. I died. And this is why he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? You see, this is part of the idea. And he realizes it's only Jesus Christ that can deliver him in this circumstance. So this is a note of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And last night, we looked at John 16:8. Just look at it quickly again. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Familiar text. John 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. See, this is exactly what he did with regard to Paul. He convicted him with regard to sin and judgment. Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:3. This is the English Standard Version, and you might have a little bit different version. The footnote in the English Standard Version is significant. The Lord Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Before the flood comes, God gives 120 years, time for repentance. And God says, and the footnote is, My spirit shall not contend with man. My spirit shall not wrestle with individuals. My spirit shall not contend with man forever. In other words, I'm not going to come and bring conviction to the hearts of men and women forever. When you feel the pangs of guilt and conviction, you need to pay attention and you need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. This is the idea. And when you meet people who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of God and feel their guilt, this is the response you should give to them. You need, this is God operating on your heart, and you need to turn to Jesus Christ. You're not going to get out from under the pangs of guilt for sin without the forgiveness of God. Properly get out from under the pangs of sin. Let's drop down in the list. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm looking at Pastor over here. He's going to keep me to it. So I want to drop down, and let's look at Luke 23:39 through 43. The Gospel of Luke. Luke 29, well, not Luke 29, there aren't 29 chapters in Luke. Luke 23:39. Here's the scene on the cross. It's familiar again, isn't it? One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Here's one of the thieves. Just mocking Christ and railing as he too is one of those hanged on the cross. The other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Now here's a sign of conviction. There's fear in the heart of this other thief. And the reason that there's fear, there's conviction, it seems. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, see, he knows he's condemned, and he's rightly condemned because of his own sin and injustice toward others. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, he sees himself before Jesus Christ and recognize that he's justly condemned to die on that cross. And as a result of this just condemnation, he says, For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. See, it's striking because he's convicted of sin and he's convicted of righteousness. He's convicted of righteousness in that Christ is righteousness. How beautiful it is. Christ is righteousness, and he's convicted of judgment, that he's in the midst of feeling the judgment not only of man, but of God. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he cries out to Jesus, remember me. Remember me, a sinner. That's the idea. And the wonderful words of Jesus. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The man convicted of his sin and crying out to Christ for redemption. Quite a beautiful picture. And then there's 1 Samuel 26, 21. 1 Samuel 26, 21. And this is one of the incidents where Samuel, or Saul, I should say, Saul realizes that he sinned against David. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do to you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly. I have made a great mistake." Saul realizes his sin and says to David, "I'll no longer go after your life. And you can say with me, ha." Because Saul does continue to go after the life of David. He's at this moment convicted of his sins. But it's only momentary. He does have conviction. But it's only for a time. What a significant thing. And this is why the confession speaks of the common operations of the Spirit. Men and women may be convicted of their sin. And it may be for a certain time only. And that may be the end of it. You and I need to realize that this is the case. Acts 24, 24. Acts 24, 24. Paul is before Felix, and it says in verse 24 and 25, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." And you know, Paul didn't mince words. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, following the pattern of the Holy Spirit, Felix was alarmed. In other words, Felix came under conviction. He was frightened. But what was his response? Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have opportunity, I will summon you." You frighten me, Paul. I don't like this, so we'll talk about this another time. And he has Paul dispatched. See, real conviction. A common operation of the Spirit. I hope you follow me in this. Okay, let's jump over. I know I'm going to lapse over and I'm missing the Q&A period here, but we'll take a little bit more time for that. Under illumination, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. This is, to me, this is a very intriguing text. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who in the beginning said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. Now, this is the concept of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And you can translate the text this way. Has shone in our hearts to illumine the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To illumine the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It works this way. As a kid, my parents took me to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. And we went into one of the big caverns in Mammoth Cave and the guides turned out the lights. You can't see a thing. You can't, 2 inches from your face, you can't see your hand because it's total darkness. There's no light. And the guide took a powerful flashlight and pointed it out into the darkness of the cavern, and the light dissipated into the darkness. And his objective was to show the depth of the cavern, the size of the cavern in the darkness. And it was startling. Well, you see, the light might be likened to the Holy Spirit shining in your heart and my heart. And if the light of the Holy Spirit has nothing upon which to shine, there's not going to be any illumination. Something needs to intercept the beam of light for there to be illumination. Correct? I mean, this is how it works. And so, this is why our kids, we teach to memorize Scripture and memorize the catechism, and we encourage people to read the Bible and to gain some understanding, right? So that there's some input into the heart and mind. And when the Holy Spirit comes along, there's some knowledge and some understanding upon which to shine. And this is what Paul is talking about. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To illumine the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the face of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And when you read the Gospels, or you read parts of the Bible, you've had this experience, the lights come on. See, that's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit shines upon the knowledge of the glory of God that you get from the Word or from hearing the pastor speak or something like this. So that's the real illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. That we read earlier, and this gives it to us in context. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened." Do you see that? This is the Word of God, right? It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is saying,
there are those who, as he puts it, taste of the heavenly gift, who share in the Holy Spirit, who are enlightened by the Spirit of God and have tasted the goodness of the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They might come into the assembly of God's people and be profoundly affected and say, wow, God is present here. And they receive real light from the Holy Spirit of God. And then they walk away. They walk away and say, well, that was neat. That was interesting. And then they go off into their own pagan way of life and forget what they've experienced. They've experienced real illuminating, the real illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, and then walk away. This is startling. This is startling. Now, in Matthew 13, which we read earlier, and I'll just go back there quickly. Matthew 13, and try and apply this so that it makes a little bit more sense. Matthew 13:20. Jesus says, "For what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." You and I have experienced individuals who have received the gospel with joy. And you might jump quickly and say to that individual embracing them, thank the Lord that Jesus Christ has saved you and that you are now my brother in Christ. And for all intents and purposes, it looks outwardly as though they are converted. But as Jesus says, they have no root in themselves. The Word of God has not taken root in their hearts. And after a while, they turn away. And we wonder, what happened? And what happened was that they experienced some common operations of the Spirit and were never actually really converted and really born again. And if we are too quick to say to them, yes, you're converted, we're giving them false hope and false assurance. This is what happens. But this is the way of the kind of evangelism that we've been taught in the past few decades. And what we need to say to them is, you keep coming. You keep coming to church. And you keep listening to the Word of God. And you seek the Lord while He may be found. God has convicted you. God has given you light. And persevere in that conviction and in that light. And come to a full assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't leap too quickly, you see. what one of the things that has arisen out of leaping too quickly and calling such individuals Christians prematurely is the false doctrine of the so-called carnal Christian. Of saying to people, all right, you made a decision for Jesus Christ and you've experienced the joy of the gospel. You're saved. Now you need to determine to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord. And often there's this distinction between accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and following Jesus Christ as Lord. And such people are declared Christians, but they're often called carnal Christians. Well, that's an oxymoron. You can't be a carnal Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. See, this is the whole point. Either Jesus Christ is actually your Lord and you follow Him, or you are actually outside the faith. And so we have to be careful here and be discerning. This is part of what we're up against. Because we live in a fallen world and we desperately need to understand how God operates upon men and women and what we actually might be facing as we are faced with individuals who receive the word with joy. And we need to encourage them to persevere and to hang in there and to continue to seek the Lord. All right. I'm going to stop there because I'm already over time.